better in than out. I'm not really sure what's worse. The characterization it depicts, or the fact that this is an old groaner. But nonetheless, here's the story. There was a priest and a rabbi who were eating together at a local diner. When the priest started to tease the rabbi, "Wow, this is really good ham," licking his lips. "I know it's against your religion, but when are you going to break down and really enjoy some of this ham?" After a moment's thought, the rabbi responded with a smile, "At your wedding." Now, this little story is my attempt to lightly highlight a significant problem in our religious life. And that is the continuing effort of some to distance ourselves from our Jewish brethren. To think of any group of persons as them or the others is dangerous, and it leads to all manner of judgment and bigotry. This is especially true of anti-Semitism, which sadly has had a persistent or been a persistent blight throughout the church's history. So much so that erroneously many Christians believe, and even it's been preached, that Jesus was somehow not Jewish and that he rejected all forms of Judaism. I came across a very powerful little book. I'm working through it right now. It was written by Amy Jill Levine called The Misunderstood Jew. And she writes that we can easily see how the denial of Jesus' Jewishness has crept into our society when you just look at how he's portrayed on a movie screen. See a movie about Jesus' life, and he's often depicted as white-skinned and blue-eyed and really, oddly enough, always with a British accent. I can't figure that one out. And yet all the other characters in the movie all seem to be like Middle Eastern Jews. They're all of them skinned, brown-eyed, and they have characteristic Jewish features. Now, I point this out to you because if we don't clean away the misconceptions about Jesus' ethnicity and his culture, there's no way on earth we could ever begin to understand what's going on in today's gospel lesson or really the New Testament at all. Today's lesson comes at a very critical moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, up to this point in Mark's account, Jesus' popularity has been growing exponentially. The crowds are getting larger and larger. And this is primarily because he'd been going about demonstrating his mercy and his power in the form of tremendous miracles. After he was rejected in Nazareth, Jesus began a ministry of journeying around, preaching and healing and doing exorcisms. He also, in this part of the gospel, commissioned his 12 disciples to go out on their own missionary enterprise, and they had tremendous, tremendous success. And so word of Jesus is now spreading far and wide. Even Herod Antipas, the king, speculates, well, who is this Jesus guy? Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? Is he Elijah who's returned to us? Or is he some other great prophet? And then Jesus feeds the multitude. And the crowd just relentlessly pursues him. Even after he crosses the Sea of Galilee, they still come after him. In today's lesson, we read that a delegation, I love that word, a delegation has come down from Jerusalem. It reveals the seriousness of concern by the who's who in Judaism. They've got to come down and check out who this Jesus really is. As soon as they arrive on the scene, the delegation begins immediately to try and find some way to dismiss Jesus, or better yet, to discredit him. And the delegation's ritualistic awareness is so keen that they notice that some of Jesus' disciples were eating food without first washing their hands and without washing the food. The delegation intentionally uses the word defiled to describe the disciples' behavior. The word defiled is literally translated as common. And it means the disciples, by not washing their hands, have not set themselves apart for God. They have not made themselves ritually pure. Well, since the Master, a.k.a. Jesus, is responsible for his disciples' learning and behavior, well, Jesus must be defiled too, right? Now, a clarification needs to be made here, which Mark ably supplies to us. The delegation's criticism of Jesus and his disciples is not, I repeat, not based on the law of Moses. But rather, it's based on the traditions that have been adopted over hundreds of years in an effort to bring the worship and purity of the temple life into the everyday lives of Jewish believers. In no way, shape, or form is this passage about Jesus chucking away the law of Moses. There's not one piece of evidence anywhere to suggest that Jesus ever abandoned his Jewish faith. We know, for example, that Jesus kept the Sabbath. We read that he was in a synagogue, as was his custom. Do you remember the story of the man with the withered hand? We had that not long ago. Jesus was in the synagogue. We have no reference to him ever eating anything that wasn't kosher. In fact, his followers ate kosher food. Did you know that? Until Peter has his vision in Acts 10, they kept kosher. Remember in the vision, Peter was told to rise, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter says, well, wait a minute. By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything profane or unclean. That same word profane pops up again, doesn't it? But the point is that had Jesus broken kosher food rules, surely Peter would have done it earlier. But what about those words in verse 19? Kind of odd. Thus he declared all foods clean. That's in parentheses. It's in parentheses for a reason, because they're not a comment from Jesus. They're actually a comment by Mark or some other later editor. So we need to be very clear, you and I. The issue the delegates raise is not about laws. It's not about purity. It's about traditions that arise that take on a life of their own and are valued at a level that should be reserved for greater commands of justice and mercy. Let's go back to that man with the withered hand for a second. Is it lawful, Jesus said, to heal on the Sabbath? The main point being made here is that the call and the enforcement of piety is dangerous if it supersedes matters of life and grace and mercy. Furthermore, the desire to enforce personal piety can diminish the joy that people are experiencing while they were in the presence of Christ. The danger of stale piety, the tradition of the elders, is that it can come along and it can just suffocate grace. This was the danger facing the Jerusalem delegation. And frankly, it's a danger that we all face in every religious community that's ever existed. The religious leaders of Judaism were not the only ones with traditions of the elders. That's the first caution I want to suggest to you. Can we stop bashing the Pharisees and the scribes and maybe Jews in general? These men were devout followers of Judaism. They took their faith very seriously. And although they may have gone off the rails by focusing on piety instead of faith, they really wanted, for the most part, to do what was right in the eyes of God and, yes, probably among humankind too. These two groups labored really hard to preserve the scriptures, to try and understand them and to teach them and apply them to people's lives. We also need to always remember that Israel at this time was a besieged nation. For hundreds of years, they've been controlled by Gentile nations who disregarded or even tried to destroy the Jewish faith and culture. Under Roman control specifically, there was a deep residing fear among the religious leadership that what defined being a faithful Jew was being eroded. That to remain a Jew in these circumstances meant doing whatever you could to promote fidelity to the Jewish faith. In even simple ways like washing your hands, these religious men sought to declare that God's way was true, not the Roman way. In the delegation's mind, this led to an even bigger issue. If I was to compromise on these simple matters of piety, like washing my hands, am I also risking offending God and thereby compromising any hope to eternal life? Remember the rich young ruler? Comes with a question, doesn't he? What must I do? Emphasis on do. To inherit eternal life. It is a very real possibility that the concerns over the disciples' lack of piety were raised out of a concern for the eternal nature of their souls, maybe even a concern for Jesus' soul. It's possible. Now, we may be incredulous at such a leap of logic by these religious leaders of Jesus' day, but frankly, haven't we experienced similar leaps of logic in our lives within our church communities? I was told a very disturbing story one time by a parishioner of mine when I was in Toronto. He told me that he and his wife were on a holiday down in the United States. And they decided that where they were going to attend a very large Baptist church. You know those ones in the States, they're monstrous, big buildings. Church was full. And the minister of the church on this particular Sunday decided to use his sermon to rail on about the evils of modern life. In particular, on this Sunday, he decided to talk about the great evil of dancing. At the culmination of his rant, he said, and I quote, "I would rather see my daughter dead than dancing." You and I, we're horrified by such words, aren't we? But the point is that subtle and even not so subtle demands for piety still reside among God's people. All of us have stories of decisions made by boards or congregations based on not how to meet the pressing needs of a ministry and to care for the people, but how to preserve some sense of the sacred that's crept into our mundane practices and things and even rooms. Now, I mention rooms because one of our own sister CBOQ churches had a problem. Its outreach to youth and children in their community was so effective that they were being hampered in their work by a lack of space for their programming. Now, the obvious solution was a large parlor at the front of the building. You know the kind of space that older churches have? It has the old, soft, antique-type chairs. It has the nice carpeting. It has the fancy pictures and the decor. Someone in the church saw the obvious solution and suggested, well, why don't we move one of those youth groups into that parlor for the program? It made sense, given that that space sat empty most of the time. Have you guessed the reaction? Some of the older traditional members were incensed. The kids might go in there and spill juice on their precious carpet or their furniture. The kids being kids would not show the proper decorum in that special room. The pastor at the time told me that to these well-meaning people, that parlor was sacred space. A place historically, but not currently, where suited and elegantly dressed people would sip tea and eat cucumber sandwiches at mission circle meetings or funeral receptions. It was not stated, but it almost seemed as if the eternal nature of the soul of the people of that church was dependent on a stain-free rug. That the appearance of piety was more important than ministering to the needs of those children. Just a reminder, though, that just like the Pharisees, the guardians of the parlor do mean well. It's just that piety, or the expression of such, has taken precedence over greater matters. But Jesus goes further. He raises the issue of how piety can be used to circumvent the law itself. And Jesus points out to the command, honor your father and your mother. And it goes right to the big Ten Commandments. The very heart of the covenant between God and Israel. Now, the delegation knows this command, so does every other Jew. Part of this honoring your parents comes from the fact that back then there were no pension plans, so parents would rely on their children to support them when they could no longer manage on their own. That seems like a reasonable course of action. That's how most Jewish people would understand that law. Many, but not all, religious leaders look for a loophole. Look for a loophole in their responsibility to their parents. And so they declare their own personal wealth as korban, which means an offering to God. Now, that didn't mean they gave it to the temple, but rather they kept it for themselves, but they said because they were doing God's work, they were exempt from using their money to help care for their aging parents. The declaring of one's wealth as korban was an abuse of piety, a twisting of the commandment for personal gain. Piety is still used that way today. Did you know that? It's used as a way to get around God's will for his people. Over the summer, I came across probably one of the most ridiculous news stories I've ever heard about a pastor. Pastor Creflo Dollar, I don't know how many have heard of him. Wow, what a name for a pastor, eh? Dollar. He got up, I kid you not, asked his congregation, asked his television audience for 200,000 people to voluntarily donate $300 each to get, I hope you're ready for this and I'm glad you're sitting down, he needed to get $60 to $65 million that he needed to buy a Gulfstream G650 airplane. Now, what was Pastor Dollar going to do with that luxury jet? Well, he was going to travel the world to preach the gospel. I guess flying coach to preach the gospel is out of the question. Clearly, in Pastor Dollar's mind, preaching the gospel required leather seats and plenty of leg room and the latest in electronic equipment. However, I should point out, Pastor Dollar said, though, that if he could get an equivalent used or gently used jet that was still up to the standards of preaching the gospel, he'd buy that instead. How does one make that leap of logic? It happens all the time in churches. It happens from anything from jets to how big you cut the communion pieces, the bread pieces. I think the greatest problem with piety is that it's an outward display, isn't it? It is always an effort to appear pure but not necessarily be pure. No wonder Jesus stresses that what defiles a person is not what goes into the body, but rather what comes out. What defiles a person are the actions and words and thoughts that emerge out of us. The heart is the battleground, not the church parlor. Actions of violence and thievery and self-indulgence begin with thoughts in the heart, not because you sat down and ate a cookie with dirty hands. The reason Israel failed in their covenant with God was not because of their lack of piety, but their lack of justice for the marginalized in their society. More than a few times, the prophets wrote that God cared not one whit for their sacrifices. That's piety. While widows, orphans, and the foreigners in the land were neglected and abused. The situation reminds me of the old idiom that we're likely to throw the baby out with the bath. It also reminds me of a humorous story. It's one of my favorite stories about a woman who is hosting for her family, her extended family, her very first Easter dinner. And she purchased the required ham for the dinner, and she was preparing it to go into the oven when her husband just happened to amble into the kitchen. And he caught her doing something extremely odd. Before she placed the ham in the roaster, she cut both ends of the ham off. The husband was a bit perplexed, and he asked her, why'd you do that? The woman replied that cutting off the ends of the ham made it taste better. It's what her mother always did. Well, this idea sat uncomfortably with the man. So when the family had gathered for the required Easter feast, he asked his mother-in-law, but why do you cut the ends of your ham off before you cook it? And she replied that cutting off the ends of the ham makes it taste better. To which he said, where in the world did you get that idea? Oh, from my mother, she said. Well, guess who was at the other end of the table? None other than Grandma. So the man asked the grandmother, why do you think cutting off the ends of the ham make it taste better? The grandmother replied, I've never thought that. He continued, then why did you always cut the ends of your ham off before cooking them? Oh, she said, I did that because that was the only way I'd get it in a roasting pan. You know, piety is like cutting off the ends of the ham, thinking it will make things better, when it really makes little difference at all. Sometimes piety is a complete waste of time and energy and resources. Reducing our faith to demonstrations of piety does tremendous harm to a faith community. The traditions of the elders, whether it's in a Baptist church or in a United church, can alienate people who desperately long to experience joy in their encounters with God and Christ. Traditions can also exclude many people who feel they don't measure up to some sort of standard they imagine we pious Christian people have achieved. There's no mystery here. Nor was there for the delegation that came to see Jesus from Jerusalem. The word of God has always been clear about what God wants from his people. From the prophet Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we read this. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the true tradition that we should all seek to honor.